about a subject that is simple yet profound. And the majority of people don't understand the subject. If they understood the subject, then they would not be in the confusion they're in. We want to talk about three religious dispensations, or three religious ages. And it becomes very evident when you begin to listen to religious people discuss their religion and their views of religion that they have no understanding whatsoever of these three dispensations. Brother Wells, who preaches for East Florence, a very able preacher, and incidentally we have him a book to preach us a meeting out in time, has a program on Comcast. You're on the cable, no doubt many of you have listened. If you haven't, you should, because you'd find it very enlightening. On the second, and I got it confused, and fourth Tuesdays, I believe, Mike's shaking his head, so I'm right. But it's a call-in program where the people can call in with their views and getting good response, and denominational people are calling in. But there's one thing that stands out as you listen to the program. The people who call have no understanding whatsoever of the proper divisions of the Bible. And because they don't understand, this is the very crux of their misunderstanding. And I found that through the years as a gospel preacher. If you start out trying to teach people the truth, this is where I always try to start with people, the three dispensations. And if they understand them, then it is easy to teach them the truth. And this is very fundamental. And we need to think about this over and over. All of us need to think about what the Bible teaches and learn to rightly divide the word of truth. I picked this up the other day in Brother W.R. Jones' bulletin. And he had an article along this line that was very good, but in the Houston Chronicle, that's Houston, Texas, and we'd count Texas what we'd call a Bible Belt, just like Alabama used to be. I'm not sure anywhere is the Bible Belt much anymore. But they'd run a survey, and I tried to talk about this in class this morning, and I sort of had my statistics mixed up. It's worse than I thought it was. The statistics bear out, think about it, 19% of the people never read the Bible at all in their survey. I think that'd fall be true right here in this area. If you went out and began to take a street survey, just walk down the street and ask people, do you ever read the Bible? You'd be surprised how many people don't read the Bible. Then the survey went on to show that only 26% rarely read the Bible. And he also pointed out in his article that people anymore are not reading the Bible. If they are religious, what they're reading books about the Bible. In other words, what somebody else says that the Bible says on this subject. Now, there's a lot of religious books on the market. But the point is, people are not reading the Bible. And I'm afraid this is the problem even in the church, that many members of the church are not reading the Bible. And many people don't know how to study the Bible because they don't understand some very fundamental facts about Bible study. But we're told, and Dustin read this from 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter and the 15th verse. The Apostle Paul told the young preacher Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So here we see that we are to study, to show ourselves approved, and that we are to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, properly dividing the word of truth. As we began to pick up the Bible, there are 66 books in this book that I hold in my hand. Now, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and there are 27 books in the New Testament. Now, as we began to study the Bible, the first part of the Bible, we come to the book of Genesis. And Moses is the writer of the book of Genesis. He wrote it by inspiration. He wrote it as God guided him and told him about the events. Then he put those events down on paper and made a record of it, an inspired record that man might know what occurred in the very beginning. So as we go back and begin to read the book of Genesis, we start out with what we know as the patriarchal dispensation of time. Now, the term patriarch or patriarchal simply means father rule. And that's not some word that we've made up. As we begin to read the scriptures, we see that Abraham was called a patriarch. In the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews and in verse 4, the record says, "Now consider how great this man was," and he's discussing, of course, Melchizedek, "unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." But the point I'm making out of these scriptures is the fact that Abraham was called a patriarch. Now, we see that Stephen, as he preached in the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, he refers to the sons of Jacob as being patriarchs. Let's go back to verses 8 and 9 of the seventh chapter. And the record says, "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." So when we talk about the patriarchal dispensation, we're using a term that inspiration uses in the scriptures. And the idea is, as we pointed out, father rule. Now, it was under the system of the patriarchs that the patriarch was, he was prophet. In other words, God gave revelation through him. He was prophet. He was priest. In other words, he officiated in the worship at the altar. We see Abraham doing this. And he also was ruler of his family. Now, the patriarch then, he directed the affairs of the family, both religiously and politically. And Abraham is a good example of this. In the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, and if you will, look down to about verse 19 of that 18th chapter, and he says, God now talking about Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram," he says, "Abraham, that which he has spoken of him." So we see then that as we begin to look here, it points out that Abraham, he would command his children and his household after him. And then he says, they would keep the ways of the Lord, and that they'd do justice and judgment. And so we can see then that he is a good example of a patriarch. He was a leader in the family. And the family, you can see, heeded what the patriarch said. And each family then was left free to carry on its own affairs under the guidance of God. Now, in this period of time, there was no written revelation. And as you begin to study, what was a command to one patriarch was not necessarily a command to another patriarch. As we begin to study the scriptures, we see that Noah, of course, was a patriarch, and he was given the command to build the ark in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. And in verse 14, the record says, as God now is speaking to Noah, he says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms thou shalt make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." And also, as you read the context, you see that he gave the dimensions of the ark. It was to be made out of gopher wood. That was the wood that was specified. And then he gave the length and the breadth of the ark and the width of the ark. He says the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, and the height 30 cubits. And so he tells him how big the ark was to be. And we see that he carried out these commands. As we look there in verse 22, "Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he." And so this was the command that was given to him. And as you begin to read the scriptures, you do not find this command given to any other patriarch. Nobody else was ever told to build an ark. Noah was the only one. Then later on, as you begin to read, you see that Abraham, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, was given the command to kill his son, to offer him as a sacrifice upon an altar. And the record tells us, beginning there in verse 1 of chapter 22 of Genesis, "And it came to pass after these things that God tempted," the idea is he tried Abraham, "and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And as you read on in the story, and we won't read it for time, we see he did exactly what God told him to do. And so he went and he prepared the altar, and the record says in verse 9, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood." So he carried out exactly what God told him to do, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest the Lord." And so he proved to God his sincerity, his faith. He would have gone through with the killing of his son and offering him on the altar. Seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering instead of his son. So God tested him, you see, and he passed the test. But nobody else was ever commanded to offer their son upon an altar.
So you can see what was a command to one was not necessarily a command to another patriarch. As I've already stated, they had no written system of religion. God spoke to the head of the tribes orally. We see that as we go back and look at the record that's given to us by Moses in the book of Genesis, like in the third chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 9, the record says, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" And then you go on and you see that this is after Adam and Eve had sinned and the conversation that God had with him. But the point is, God spoke directly to the heads of the family in the book of Genesis in the sixth chapter, and looking down to about verse 13, going back to Noah again, the record says, "And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So here you see God then dealing directly with the heads of the family, with these patriarchs. And you see him as he speaks to Abraham in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. The record the record tells us, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I'll show thee." And then the Lord goes on to speak to him, and he said, "I'll make thee a great nation, and I'll bless thee, and I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless thee, I'll curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Here we see then, as God dealt with the heads of these families, he spoke orally to them. Now there's one thing that all of the patriarchs had in common. As they worshiped God, they had the institution of the altar. The institution of worship was the altar. And you can see that as you begin to look here in the book of Genesis. It's like Abel and Cain. Of course, Cain didn't carry out God's directions, but Abel did. Like in Genesis 4 and verse 4, the record says, "And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." But not only did he worship God with the altar, but also we see Noah, like in the 20th verse of the 8th chapter of Genesis, after the flood, the record says, "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and he took every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar." And then as we turn on, we see Abraham doing the same as we look there in the 22nd chapter of Genesis there a while ago. And so we can see that this is the common thing that was found among the patriarchs. As they worshiped God, they all used the altar, and they offered a bloody sacrifice. Now all of this simply typified the coming of the Savior into the world and his shedding his blood that you and I might be redeemed. And so all of this was a shadow, looking forward to the time when Christ would come and shed his blood that you and I might be saved. Now the patriarchal system of religion, it was for all people. For the first 2,500 years from Adam to the giving of the law on Sinai. And as we begin to look at the major events in this period of time, it would be the creation, as we go back and read there in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. We see that God created the world. He created the universe. He created all things that are found in the universe. And then we have the record of the fall of man, Adam and Eve, as Eve was tempted. And she partook of the forbidden fruit, and she gave to Adam, and they sinned, and sin then came into the world. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans 5 and verse 12, when he says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, we don't inherit Adam's sin, but we are sinners because of our own violating the will of the Lord. Sin came into the world by Adam and Eve, and since that time, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and need a Redeemer. And of course, we see here in the very early chapters of Genesis, in Genesis 3 and verse 15, there is the promise of the Redeemer, that Christ would come and he would bruise the head of Satan. He would destroy his powers. And as we come to the New Testament and begin to study, we see that's what he did. When he died on the cross and when he was put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, he came forth on the third day, and then we see in 40 days he ascended back to the Father, to the right hand of Almighty God. He defeated Satan in his purposes. And you and I now can overcome old Satan. But we have the record of the fall of man. We have the great universal flood. And we have the record of Noah building that ark and saving his wife and his three sons and their wives. These are some of the events. And the call of Abraham, as we look there in chapter 12, Abraham was called and to leave Ur of the Chaldees. You know, as you go back and study history, we find that he lived down there in Mesopotamia. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And we're told that this was highly civilized when Abraham lived down there. It was a civilized society. And God called him. And sometimes maybe we fail to think about this. He called him to go into a wilderness. He called him to go into a society and live a nomadic life where people did not enjoy the conveniences and things that they had in Ur of the Chaldees. And when he called him, we see that he did not resist, but he obeyed the call, and he came to Haran. And then we see as he comes on down into Palestine, and we see that he's carrying out the will of the Lord, because he recognizes, as God told him, through his seed, all families of the earth ultimately would be blessed. Talking about the spiritual promise, the promise in Christ Jesus. And then we have the record of the 12 tribes as they now go into Egyptian bondage. Sons of Jacob, Joseph, of course, was first sold. His brothers sold him, you remember, into Egypt. And then in time there was the famine and all that was involved in that, and finally the whole family moved to Egypt. They lived in that section known as Goshen, and it was good cattle country. And then in time, the rigorous labor and the cry of the people, and God delivered them. And then there is the Exodus and the coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, coming into the wilderness, and coming to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. And then after the giving of the law, then we see another dispensation of time starts. This, of course, we call this many times the Jewish dispensation. And it was This system grew out of the promise made to Abraham. And let's just go back to that promise. It was threefold. When you go back to Genesis, the 12th chapter, and look down, if you will, to the third verse, the record says, God now speaking to Abraham, I'll bless them that bless thee, I'll curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Back up in 2, I should have read that first. He says, I'll make thee a great nation, and I'll bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So first we see that he tells him a great nation is going to come out of his loins. And then he tells him that all families of the earth would be blessed through him. And then he gives him the land promise down there in verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And there again we see Abraham worshiping. So a great nation was to come out of the loins of Abraham. And unto his seed would be given the land of Palestine. And all families of the earth would ultimately be blessed through him. Now, that the spiritual promise might be kept, then God gave the law of Moses 430 years after the promise was made. And this is what the Apostle Paul tells us in the Galatian letter, in the third chapter, beginning with about verse 17, when he says, And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? That's a good question. You see, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. And so we can see that as God intended this promise to be carried out, that the promise might be kept, then he gave the law. And the law, of course, guided them religiously and politically, and they understood what sin was, and it kept them on the straight and the narrow. It kept them with the focus of God. And think about how could Jesus be born in the world among a bunch of heathens, you see, people who didn't know God? And for the Savior to come into the world, he had to come through people who knew God. And God prepared a people, the Israelites, to bring his Son into the world through them. And so the law then was given at Sinai. And it was given to the descendants of Jacob. And that's what a lot of Gentiles need to understand today, people who try to run back to the law. The law was never given to the Gentiles. The law was given to those that had been in Egyptian bondage. Go back to Exodus 20. The record says, I'll begin with verse 1, And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now this is who the law was given to, the people who had been in bondage in Egypt. And then he starts enumerating the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and on and on. So we see then that the law was given then, who? To the descendants of Jacob. Now, first, the Ten Commandment law was given. And this is what we would call the constitutional law. Now, we're familiar with the Constitution to a degree, most of us, in this country. We have a Constitution, and we have a Supreme Court. Now, many times there are laws that are passed right down here in Florence, Alabama. They could be passed by a city council. They could be passed by the legislature of Alabama. And somebody might say, that law is unconstitutional. That law is out of harmony with our constitutional law. And so you get a lawyer and you appeal that thing and you finally get it up to Washington before the Supreme Court. And they take that law and they then examine that law in light of the constitutional law. And if that law is out of harmony with the constitutional law, then what happens to that law? That law is put down. That law is considered unconstitutional and cannot be enforced. And so we see then that God gave a constitutional law. That's what the Ten Commandments are. They are the constitutional law. As you begin to look at those laws, they are in harmony with God's own attitudes and his very attributes. And every other law then that we find in the Old Testament was appended to this constitutional law. Every law is in harmony with the constitutional law, in harmony with the Ten Commandments. Now the Mosaic system then was man's first written system of religion. And it was first put on two tables of stone, these Ten Commandments, and then followed after that all of the other laws as you find them, as you begin to read them, as you go to the book of Leviticus and begin to read all of those laws that are there concerning the different relationships and things of this nature. Now this was a national system. They had one tribe, and that, of course, was the tribe of Levi to attend the altar. And they had one national house of God, starting out, of course, with the tabernacle. And you have the pattern for the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, what, about chapter 25 and through there. You have all of how the tabernacle was to be built and everything that went into the tabernacle, just how the curtains were to be and how they were to be hung and how when they moved the tabernacle, who was to move the tabernacle and who was to tear it down and how the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried, and it was to be carried on these staves, you see. And we see whenever people get away from the pattern, we're familiar with Uzzah, who reached up to stay the Ark of the Covenant, and they were carrying it on a cart. Well, that's not the way God said carry it. That was the whole problem. If it had been carried like the Lord said carry it, then it wouldn't have been shaking around and nobody wouldn't have been reaching out to touch it, but God forbid anybody to touch it. But the first thing that was done wrong, they were carrying it wrong. And we learned great lessons from that. Now, one purpose of the Jewish age was to keep Abraham's posterity separate, a separate race until the promise should come, you see. As you go back to the third chapter of the Galatian letter, beginning there with verse 16 of the third chapter, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Here he's pointing out that God promised the salvation of men, and our inheritance in heaven was to be through promise, through the coming of the Messiah. And as he came and shed his blood and provided the grace of God for us, this is the means of salvation. God never intended that the human family be justified by the law. He goes on there in verse 21 to say, is the law then against the promise? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But that was impossible. But you see, the God of heaven gave this law because of transgressions. It came to keep the people enlightened, to keep the people worshiping and serving God. And this characteristic of the law that separated Israel from other nations, Paul called it the middle wall of partition there in the second chapter of the Ephesian letter. You remember he said there in verse 14 of the second chapter, he says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." It was a wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Because as you go back and read all these genealogies, and you can trace back to Abraham, even back to Adam, as the Jews read his genealogy, and of course all this had to do with Christ. As you began to read the genealogies of Christ, where do they carry you back? They carry you back to David, they carry you back to Abraham, to show that Christ came what? Through the seed of Abraham. And so this was known as the middle wall of partition that kept them separated. Now the law was simply a shadow of good things to come, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Now, another object of the law, of course, was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And this is what Paul tells us here in Galatians 3:24. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Now, when we read schoolmaster here, we generally think of a schoolmaster as a teacher. But that was not the idea here when the word was used by the Apostle Paul. It was the schoolmaster that brought the pupil to the teacher. If you'd go back and study Thayer and Vine and some of the others, you would see that the schoolmaster many times was a slave, and he was to protect the boys, and he was to see that the young men got to the teacher. And that's the idea of schoolmaster as it's used here. And so we see that's exactly what the law did. It brought us to the teacher. Who's the teacher? Jesus Christ, you see. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to the teacher. And so whenever he says here, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster." After Christ has come and give us his law, he is the teacher. Then we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now the law was faulty. And that's what the Bible says. And we'll look at what made it faulty. It wasn't faulty from God's standpoint. It was perfect, but it had its fault and its weakness. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 8 and 7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." If it had been without fault. Well, what was the fault? Number one, the weakness of the flesh. In Romans the 8th chapter and in verse 3, here the Apostle Paul tells us, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." It was weak through human flesh. Now if you go back to the law in Leviticus 18 and 5, to be justified by the law, you had to keep it perfectly. And no flesh could be justified by it, because no flesh could live perfectly. So God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. For sin, he was a sin offering. And he what? He condemned sin in the flesh. And so we can see then that man, through his weakness, man does not have to sin, but through his weakness and through giving in to the temptations, he does sin. And through that weakness, he could never be justified by the law. And that was one of the faults of the law, not on God's part, but on man's part. And therefore, none could be justified by the law. It was a system of meritorious works. And since nobody could live perfect and all sinned and come short of the glory of God, then nobody was ever justified by it. Man could not be justified who lived under the law until Christ came and shed his blood and paid the price and paid the penalty. But go back to Galatians 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So God intended this dispensation to be temporary. And we've already seen that from the third chapter of Galatians. He said, and to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Verse 19 says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till a period of time the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. So it was only to last until Christ came. And then he gave a new law, a new dispensation, the gospel dispensation. And this age, of course, is the fulfillment of the spiritual promise. Going back again to Genesis 12, when he said in verse 2 that in his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. Let me just quickly turn and read that. And I'll make thee a great nation, and I'll bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3, and I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This, of course, refers to Jesus Christ. And so this age is a fulfillment of the spiritual promise. This age is governed by the new covenant. And for time, we won't have time to read it, but you can go back to Jeremiah 31, beginning with 31, and he foretold that the time would come when the new covenant would be given. Man would be forgiven of his sins. Paul quotes this in Hebrews 8. 6 through 13, showing the fulfillment of it. And the change of priesthood necessitated the change of law. Christ now is our high priest. No longer are no longer is the Levitical priesthood priest, because the law has been changed. Let's just look at Hebrews 7 and look down at about verse 12. He says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And now we have the new covenant. Now Christ is our priest, and every child of God is a priest, as Peter points out in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, Christ is our high priest, and now he mediates, and you and I can approach God through Jesus Christ. Christ then came to take away the first covenant. That's plainly told as we go back to the 10th chapter of Hebrews and look at verse 9. There he says, by the which will we are sanctified through the... verse there in Hebrews 10 and 9. He says, by which will we are sanctified.